So good to see everyone back this afternoon, and though we have a number that are out and traveling and around the holiday, we may have more come in visiting and maybe others traveling, but we're thankful for those who are here. And I hope that I can present something that's helpful this afternoon. I got a little bit excited when I realized that Brother Linden had assigned me Luke the 15th chapter. And when I think about Luke the 15th chapter, my mind immediately goes to the parable of the prodigal son. But there's a lot more to it than just that. And so we want to look at some of those things this afternoon. Always reminded me of the song that God is calling the prodigal come. And so we want to talk about that a little bit this afternoon. But as we begin our study, we want to spend a little bit of time acclimating ourselves to the occasion and the circumstances in which Jesus told what we might generally refer to as parables of the lost. I put on the board parables of the lost and found, because I think that there's component to it that we cannot ignore. This will help us to gather some of the great value that is found in these parables. And of course, Jesus was often known to present the hidden treasures of his teachings in ways that were applicable and relatable to those that were in his audience. Just as a side, Sister Leslie Barnes once shared a book with me about word pictures and how often they related to things that were apparent in the evidences of the picture and yet oftentimes missed in our simple common language. Jesus responded to questions and taught, if you will, using parables where he painted mental pictures to relate principles of godly living as well as to expose sin and hypocrisy at times. And he does all of this in these parables, these three parables that are contained in our study this afternoon, and we want to pull out as much as we can in the very short amount of time that we have. So let's begin by reading the first few verses to kind of set the stage for the occasion in which Jesus offered these parables. Luke, the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying," well, the publicans and the sinners, they've drawn near for to hear Jesus. But when they did, as we can see, the Pharisees and the scribes complained and they murmured in such a way as to kind of discredit Jesus for his being associated with them at all. They viewed publicans, tax collectors, and sinners maybe as the scum of the earth and couldn't accept the fact that Jesus would have anything to do with them. Let me make a couple of quick points about these few verses before we move on to the parables. The purpose for which we are told that people were there and had been drawn to Jesus on that occasion is very important. It helps us to distinguish who he might be talking about in the different roles of folks in these parables. And there are two groups of people that are mentioned on this occasion. And it was also key to many of the things that Brother Matthew Barnes had to say in his study of the 14th chapter last week. The first group included the publicans and sinners. Now, we're told that these gathered for the purpose of hearing Jesus. We might assume that this was, at the very least, to satisfy a curiosity, and at the very best, to draw close to the Messiah and to learn those things that related to a more lasting reward and relationship with him. Seems like maybe they recognized their need for a Savior. The other group were the Pharisees and the scribes, and they often are referred to as they that were of the circumcision, and we can reference that back to the covenant with Abraham found in Genesis, the 17th chapter and verse 10. Acts, the 11th chapter, verses 2 and 3 says, "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. So a similar situation as what Jesus now dealt with. And we've read about them in other scriptures where they would ask questions of Jesus and were motivated by a desire to maybe cause him to stumble or to be tripped up upon the scriptures of the old law. They were composed of those who prided themselves in knowing the old law and the interpretation of it. And they had grown somewhat arrogant of this as they were initially God's chosen people. They often used the law and their traditions to their personal benefit and for the purpose of condemning others rather than to draw them to God. And this is what they did on a number of occasions when they interacted with Jesus. This group seemed to have had the purpose of discrediting Jesus in some way, as they had a greater understanding and authority when it came to God's laws. Unlike the publicans and sinners, they were drawn to Jesus on this occasion for the purpose of, once again, discrediting Jesus. And this is is evidenced by the murmurings or their complainings because Jesus interacted with those that they considered to be the epitome of all things contrary to God's people. They were tax collectors and sinners. They never seemed to be able to get past being God's chosen people, even after having rejected him time and time again. So, having set the scene for Jesus' response to the murmurings of the Jews, remember in verse 3, the scriptures say, So he spoke this parable to them, saying, and if we were to look at the first two parables together, we find that Jesus first seemed to point out the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees by saying, What man or what woman haven't done the same thing? Of course, this related to Jesus interacting with the lost so that they might be drawn to him or bring them into the fold of the saved. Verse 4 said, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Verse 8 says, in reference to the parable of the lost coin, Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Well, of course, that just makes sense. Except that it didn't really appear that it made as much sense to the Jews to take that same principle and apply it in a spiritual way. In each of these parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, we're told that friends and neighbors were called together and that they rejoiced over finding that which had been lost. Luke 15 and verse 6 says that the man calls his friends and neighbors together and tells them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Verse 9 tells us that when the coin that the woman had lost was found, she also called friends and neighbors and bid them, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Verses 7 and 10 are the responses, are things that go along with each of those. And it uses the word likewise, or at least in the King James Version it does. It's my understanding of its translation in the original is just to say, in this way or in like manner, there will be joy in heaven and joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now you have the spiritual application of these first two parables. We might note that verse 7 does go a little further in relation to the lost sheep in a comparative picture, saying that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. I think it's important to notice a couple of things before we move on to the third parable, and that's one, the one of the lost son, the prodigal son, God values the lost. And he rejoices at their return to him, as should all of God's people. Just prior to telling the parable of the lost sheep in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 11, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Just after that parable, in the same chapter, in verse 14, it says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Also, I think that we need to be a little bit careful about the comparison of the saved to the lost and how we apply it to the two groups of folks that are in the audience of people that Jesus is talking to. And I'll try and make that a little clearer as we go further into the next parable, which I think gives a little more specific identity to the group of the scribes and Pharisees. I don't have any doubt that there's a lot more that we can pull out of these first two parables, but for time's sake, I'm going to go ahead and move on into that parable that we commonly refer to as the prodigal son. Verse 11 and 12 say, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me.' So he divided them his livelihood." This parable is about a certain man and his two sons. And it's our belief that this certain man referred to here refers to God, his representative God. There's a younger and an elder son. Brother Wayne McCamey equates the older son to the proud sinner who never set foot outside of the house, and the younger as the penitent sinner who wandered far from home. This would give us some insight into the fact that there are some that refer to the parable not as the prodigal son or the lost son, but the lost sons or the prodigal sons. This all becomes a little more apparent as we will progress in our study. Something that's notable to me is what sounds like a young man that isn't showing his father the kind of respect that's appropriate for one who is loved, protected, and provided for in every way and every need for as long as he had lived. What I mean is that it sounds as if he's demanding that which is owed to him in an inheritance. I understand that this is what was and is commonly done in terms of leaving or bequeathing an inheritance, but that's within the control of the one who's providing the inheritance and not something that we demand of them. Anyway, that's what seemed to be happening in this case. We're told that in cases of this sort, that the elder of the two sons received a double portion of goods that would be bestowed. And so he would get 2/3 of the inheritance and the younger would get 1/3 of the inheritance. This was the custom in that time, according to Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter and verse 17. But even so, it was common to happen only when the father died or was maybe in his last days. I'm not sure that there is any significance to this or not, but also when the younger son demanded his inheritance, verse 12 says that the man divided them, not him, but divided them his livelihood. If we step over into the spiritual application that we find in the father dividing to them his livelihood and allowing the younger son to leave home, the Heavenly Father does not force us to only do as he wills, but leaves us to our own free moral agency to leave and to cling to the world or to stay home, because that is where we want to be. Because we are compelled to do so only because of our own love for the Father and our desire to please him. But it's our choice because the Father grants us that. And I might add that it hurts when they make choices to cling to the world. We don't know what the thoughts of the young man might have been, but it seems as if he might have wanted to have a foot in two different worlds at the same time. One that could enjoy the very best parts of home, and the other that could participate in the sinful pleasures of the world. And the problem with this is that the two aren't compatible. By taking such things to the scriptures, we learn in 1 John 1 and verse 5 that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Matthew 6 and 24 says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Luke 16 and 13 says something very similar there. As someone might say today, we can't have our cake and eat it too. I don't mean to overly trivialize that. Speaking of the older son, I think that as we progress in the parable, that we'll find the elder son sounds suspiciously like those who now murmured concerning Jesus having anything to do with the lost. Verse 13 says, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Very shortly after he had received his inheritance, we're told that the younger son packed up his stuff and he left home. If this is a parable that's speaking of this certain man that had these two sons as being God, then what we might equate this younger man's behavior to is turning and walking away from God so that he might participate in the pleasures of the world. McGarvey and Pendleton put it like this. He yearned for the spurious liberty of a land where he would be wholly independent of his father. Thus, the sinful soul seeks to escape from the authority of God. There are some translations that don't use the word prodigal, but instead use the word riotous at the end of verse 13. If I understand the original language correctly, this simply meant that he lived in a reckless and wasteful manner. And toward the end of the chapter, the older brother says that this included devouring his livelihood with harlots. When the scriptures say that not many days after the younger son gathered all of his things together and journeyed to a far country, I don't think that there was any time really wasted, which is hurtful to those who love us the most. Brother McCamey speaks of the apostasy of the heart in his book on the parables of Jesus. He said that it always precedes the apostasy of life. If this is so, then this man's heart was already gone to pursue the desires for worldly pleasure. And he gathered his things and left to catch up with where his heart was leading him. The reality is that we are either moving closer to God or we're sadly pulling away from him. Verse 14 says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Once the money and the fair-weather friends were all gone, Jesus says that there arose a famine in that land, a severe famine. What has happened to this young man? Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Jesus is painting a word picture, and it's showing the downward spiral of which sin will eventually lead. Brother McCamey states in his book on the parables something that's very simple and seemingly very profound. He just simply says, sin promises so much and delivers so little. We learn that sin failed to deliver on a promise of great things to the younger son, and he began to be in want. He was hungry. The progressive impact of sin is so vividly illustrated in this picture. And in his state of hunger and wantonness, he joins himself to a citizen of that far country that he had traveled to. And he's coming to a place of misery because, and I think maybe it was compounded, his misery, because he probably knew better than what he had done that led him to this place. As a result of this state of wantonness, the younger son goes and he joins himself to a citizen of that country who sends him out to feed pigs. For a young Jewish man, this may have been the very absolute lowest point of his life. He had hit rock bottom. He worked for a foreign taskmaster to do the lowest imaginable thing. This young man was starving, and the New Testament in plain English, in that translation, it says, the boy was so hungry that he wanted to stuff himself with the food which the pigs were eating, and no one was giving him anything. This is the picture that our Savior had painted in telling the parable. And at this point in the parable, it's not a very pretty one. You know, I sometimes pray, and this may sound bad, I sometimes pray for people to come to such a point in their lives. You know, brethren that have turned their backs and walked away from God, I pray for a low point that might cause them to consider the steps and life choices that they have made and that has led them on a path that has separated them from the Father. A point where the circumstances of life cause them, as we'll see happens to this young man, to come to themselves so as to do an about face and to return home before it's too late. I think that events of this parable have led this young man to that very point. As a matter of fact, the scriptures say in verse 17, but when he had come to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, this is a beautiful turning point in our parable and what some scholars have labeled as being the beginning of repentance. They will sometimes give particular focus to the words came to in verse 17, where it says that the young man came to himself. Maybe we might say he came to his senses. He had realized that he had been deceived with regard to what the sinful world had offered him. And there's no doubt many scriptures that would be applicable at this time. But some of the ones that I think about are 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, where it says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. We've already read Galatians 6 and verse 7, where it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, verse 16, says, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Good advice for anyone, but maybe even especially to a young person who has started to feel as if they want to, if you would, sow their wild oats, so to speak. Remember what the psalmist wrote in Psalms 1, verses 1 and 2, where it said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor setteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." I believe that this next group of scriptures may be some of the most beautiful scriptures. They paint a very beautiful picture. Verse 20 says, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'I told you so.'" That's not what he said. The father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. And is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. What a beautiful picture here in the father's response to the return of his son who was lost, who is dead, and who was found and alive. I think I remember correctly that I heard a lesson by Brother Glenn Ballard one time where he talked about this very parable, and he pointed out that the father runs to those who would repent and obey. And it sounds like that we may have heard something similar to this before in the two parables preceding this. When the man found that one lost sheep, he gathered his friends and family, and they rejoiced at having found the lost. When the woman that had lost the coin found that which was lost, she gathered friends and family and asked that they rejoice with her because that which was lost had been found. Isn't that what happened here? The son that had been lost in the world, in a world of sin and despair, had found his way back home. And that was reason for celebration. And that is what happened in heaven when one lost sinner repents. The lost of these parables are at the very least representative of the publicans and sinners that had come for to hear Jesus. They seem to understand and recognize their need for a Savior. But there's another group that was in the audience that is a little more clearly identified in the last section of the parable. And it's also the reason for some referring to the parable as the parable of the two lost sons. Verse 25 says, "Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours,'" not "as soon as my brother, but "as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.'" The elder brother is representative of the scribes and the Pharisees that murmured against Jesus in verse 1 for receiving sinners and eating with them. He wasn't happy and certainly wasn't among those that had gathered to celebrate the return of his brother who had been lost and was now found. But instead, he murmured and complained. Why have you done something for him that you never did for me? How come you treat him so good? Mark, the second chapter, verse 17 says, when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The elder son, in a sense, had also left the father without ever leaving the house. Are there brethren like that that you know of today? Are you one of them? Matthew, the 15th chapter and verse 8 says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Verse 31 says, and he said unto him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Shouldn't that be our attitude toward anyone that would repent and come home? Just a closing thought. There's a plethora, a whole lot of lessons that we might learn from these parables that we've considered this afternoon. And I just want to stress a couple in closing. Number one is that God values the lost, and his desire is that all might be saved. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 describes God, our Savior, as one who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In the parable of the lost sheep, there was celebration and rejoicing over the finding of that one sheep that was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Again, there was celebration and rejoicing over finding the one lost coin. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Don't think that your sins are bigger than God's ability to forgive. If you stand at a guilty distance from God this afternoon, think about the Father in this parable, so commonly known as the prodigal son. We're not told why the father happened to see this person and recognize him while he was still a great way off. But in verse 20, the scriptures tell us that when the youngest son was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I think that it's possible that it was just by chance that the man happened to look up at just the right time to see and recognize his son, even a great way off. And we realize that this is a parable to teach. He may have been wearing his progressive lens bifocals that helped him to see as his son appeared off in the distance. I don't think so. I choose to believe that this man saw and recognized his son because he was his son whom he loved and he longed for to see. And he was always watching, looking out in the distance for his son to return to him, to come home. If you are one of those that stands off at a distance from the Father, God receives sinners who are obedient to him. We understand from reading the scriptures that in obedience to them, we must, upon hearing the word of God, believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, repent of our past way of life, which is exemplified in these parables, confess our belief in Jesus Christ and be baptized for the remission of sins. He adds you to his church. You will become a child of his. I think that we can be confident that he is watching and that he is waiting for you to come home. We're told that if we have turned from God and that we have walked off away from him, 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This evening, this is what I had to present on the chapter, and I hope that it's been helpful. If you have walked off away from God and you stand a guilty distance from him, he's watching. He's waiting. He's longing for you to return and to come home. Please come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.